Reading and sermon text. Let's now open to the Old Testament and Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5. Again, that's Psalm 70, which is found on page 484 of the Church Bible. In many ways, this is a repetition, almost a carbon copy. Duplication of Psalm 40, specifically Psalm 40, verses 12 through 17, as if detached and turned into a distinct composition of its own, as we find it here, making it a brief and compact prayer then and now, something we can take and use as a springboard for our own prayers as Christians, with it being especially suited to certain occasions. That being said, let's listen now to the word of the Lord as I read it to us again. Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5, to the choir master of David for the memorial offering. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever we're coasting, seemingly for a time on easy street, our tendency is to take our foot off the gas pedal and grow lax in the upkeep of our spiritual disciplines, including the way in which we give ourselves to the means of grace, such as prayer. But God is always faithful to give us a reality check. He will not allow us to continue in such complacency. Sure enough, under his providential rule, we are at length taken out of our comfort zone. And the result, among other things, is that we fall to our knees. Psalm 70 confirms it, Covenant Presbyterian Church, with its message being a clarion call. Because God's children, his servants, are no strangers to dire straits, we need to look to him in Jesus' name and be in a mode of praying for deliverance. And we see it jump out in the first of 3 points I'll draw our attention to. First, the urgent need. The urgent need when it comes to praying for deliverance. The urgent need when it comes to praying for deliverance. Brothers, sisters, the psalmist, with the inscription hinting that it could be David, is asking God to hurry up, to make haste, to deliver him, to bring help. He looks to God as his help and deliverer, pleading with him not to delay. The opening first verse and the closing fifth verse both convey this undercurrent theme. We can infer then that David, if this is David, is in trouble. We know from his life and times that he would, for some stretches, be on the run, under duress, being tracked down by jealous, unstable, and tragic King Saul. Later on, he would be in danger due to the opposition of his son, Absalom. You can read all about it in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We know that several of the psalms he would pen would arise from these circumstances. But we're not told anything about the trial, the tribulation prompting this psalm. It's as if we're just given a general template and being welcomed to more directly take these words and make them our own prayer when we are facing difficulty and hardship, disappointment and heartbreak, whatever the details might be. The tone here is one of urgency, like there might be some sort of time constraint or the perception of some such thing. What is it for you? Or what has it been for you in the past? Have you learned to pray like this when your back is up against the wall? Will you be ready to when you are at some point in the future? Maybe the near future, finding yourself afflicted. Take your cue from Psalm 70, as I must do, and the very practical aid and support that it has to offer. It moves on, though, to something related. First, the urgent need when it comes to praying for deliverance. Second, the straightforward quest when it comes to praying for deliverance. The straightforward quest when it comes to praying for deliverance. Beloved, there's no beating around the bush here. David gets right to the heart of the matter and starts petitioning God for help. And one takeaway is that there's a place for this. It doesn't overthrow how there ought to be a general pattern to our prayers with elements such as praising God and confessing sin and thanking Him before we bring before Him and His throne of grace our requests. We see much of this in the model prayer Jesus teaches us, Matthew 6 and Luke 11, the so-called Lord's Prayer. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean you can't just get straight to the point, like Peter would do when sinking into the water on the lake, when he would cry out to Jesus in desperation, "Lord, save me," in Matthew 14, verse 30. It doesn't have to be complicated. True faith is free to be simple and direct. If you're right with God, if He's your Heavenly Father, if the grace of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given you intimacy with and access to Him, then you can dispense with formalities. When you need to, He'll want you to. In addition, while much prayer is to be intercessory for other people, it's necessary as well to pray for ourselves. At times, it'll be the focal point of our prayers, like when the pressure is on and we're looking to the Lord for deliverance. Enemies may be hounding us, threatening us, if they aren't already harming us. Psalms make frequent mention of the enemies of God and of the psalmists and of all His people. The New Testament, on the other hand, features the doctrine of Jesus, who says that we ought to love and pray for our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesians 6 declares that at the end of the day, our real enemies are spiritual in nature, consisting of the world, flesh, and the devil and his dark forces, that we're contending with something much more formidable than what we encounter in flesh and blood human beings. That said, the Psalms are on to something. People do oppose us, sometimes with evil intent. This person or that can be a real thorn in our side. Plus, I don't think prayers related to them, like the ones we find in verses 2 and 3 here, are out of accord with the New Testament. They aren't imprecatory prayers, which can be the subject of another sermon for another day. Rather, they are no more and no less than prayers that the psalmist's enemies, those seeking his life, would be brought to shame and confusion, that those delighting in his hurt would be turned back and brought to dishonor. If you're at odds with somebody, and they are perhaps sinning against you, this is actually a great way to pray for him or her, that this person would be humbled. I mean, you wouldn't want them to succeed in their sin, would you? And be confirmed in their wicked ways. Then pray accordingly, praying for the opposite. Verse 4 shows us, however, that there's more at stake than just your relief or mine. And in fact, your relief and mine might not come, or it might come. We might be brought to a better place that will serve ours and everyone else's spiritual good and overall well-being, but it might not come on our timetable. You see, there are two basic types of deliverance. One is type A, when the Lord indeed delivers us from oppression, from danger, from concrete evil. He bails us out. It does happen. Praise and thanks be to Him. But we should also praise and thank Him for the other type of deliverance, type B. The Israelites, or the people of Judah, would experience this in exile, long term, decades upon decades. This is when God does not deliver you from miserable conditions in any immediate way. But nonetheless, He does deliver you, delivering you in them, delivering you through them, keeping and preserving you, refining your hope in Him while He's at it, working character into you, not letting anything separate you from His love, but commandeering and employing all things for your sanctification, with both those truths established and laid out in Romans chapter 8. It could be your situation at home, at work. It could be financial uncertainty, or it could have to do with your physical health. You name it. Which is where verse 4 comes in. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. The prayer becomes more corporately oriented as your struggle and mine is the struggle of all the saints, all those looking to Christ, all the righteous who seek the Lord and love His salvation. And it becomes a prayer for the most profound victory of all. Whether our desires, our supplications are being answered precisely the way we like it or not. That we might rejoice and be glad in the Lord. That we might testify to it and say it, that God is great. In other words, no matter what, we give Him glory. And that's the outcome when we pray like this, when we prayerfully hang on to God, whatever He takes us through. First, the urgent need when it comes to praying for deliverance. Second, the straightforward quest when it comes to praying for deliverance. Third, the growing conviction when it comes to praying for deliverance. Dear brothers and sisters, we are persuaded of it from day one as Christians, as Christ's disciples, what verse 5 outlines. Like the psalmist, you and I are poor and needy. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. We've been sinned against at times, yes. But we ourselves have sinned. We ourselves are guilty and liable to God's wrath. And we cannot save ourselves, being unable. And yet, God has. Having sent His Son Jesus to be our Savior through His atoning death upon the cross, and life-giving resurrection from the dead. The definitive deliverance has already been wrought. It's death to our pride. We are brought down. But in such a way that we are simultaneously lifted up, coming into contact with a hope that is massive and unshakable. And so we join the first century church and pray what the Apostle John would pray at the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, who says he is coming quickly, who says he is coming again soon, when he will finish what he has begun and put down every enemy. In the meantime, in mercy, giving us and our fellow sinners opportunity to repent, to turn to him, that our sin might be destroyed when all is said and done, but we might not be. Until then, though, we continue to feel and express our dependence upon him. It's a growing conviction in which we learn to look outwards and upwards to our Maker and Redeemer for deliverance, as we acknowledge that we are in his hands, confident in the love he has already demonstrated in Christ, by which he removes all doubt, as we bank on him to enable us by his Spirit to endure, as we pray our way through life and ministry. Amen. Let's pray.